So our reading today can be found in the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 10, and we're going to commence at verse 5, and we're going to go down to verse 15. So let's commence at verse 5 of Matthew chapter 10. Sending out the 12. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. Now whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and stay there till you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." May the Lord bless his word to us this morning.
Thanks, Brother Rob. We have been going through this sermon, dearly beloved, from Matthew chapter 10, 5 through 10. And the first four pieces that we discussed to guide our ministries today are these. First, partnerships. We understand that the Lord gave us each other to be partners in the ministry. And the blessing there is that we have companionship and we have fellowship. We have somebody with us, and we have somebody with us to go through the ups and downs of the ministry. The second is the people. Originally, of course, here in the passage, the Lord Jesus Christ commanded his disciples to approach a specific group of people, and that's the Jews. And that outlines the urgency of the scripture to be brought first to the Jews, and then afterward, it was also, of course, brought to the Gentiles. But we also learned about the centrality of the ministry of the disciples. And it should also be the centrality of the ministry that we hold today. It is the preaching of the Word of God. That's why in the passage that Rob has just read to us, in Matthew chapter 10, it says here that when they went, as you go, you preach, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." So that is the ministry, the main ministry of the church today. The preaching of the gospel of the Word of God. But we also learned a fourth P, which is program. And here in verse number 8, we see that the disciples did not only focus on the Word of God, that's their primary ministry, but they also did heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, and cast out demons, highlighting, dearly beloved, the love of God to those who have deep needs. But at the same time, we understand that these miraculous signs were done to authenticate the messenger and the message. And we said that that's a very important aspect of their ministry in the past, so that they are able to testify that what they bring with them is truly the gospel of God. And so we discussed this morning, dearly beloved, the next P in our passage here. And what we want to highlight are verses 9 all the way down to verse 15. I want to read this again for us. "Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey. nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs. For a worker is worthy of his food. Now, whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and stay there till you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from the house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Father, please help us, Lord. Empower us as we study your word. You encourage us in your word to study, to be an approved workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so, Lord, I pray that with precision, help us to divide your word so that we may learn its truths, its precepts, and apply it as well in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We picked up last Sunday, dearly beloved, from this phrase, at the last end of verse number 8, freely you have received, freely give. This statement was given by Jesus to remind the apostles and to remind us today that as we have received the kingdom, salvation, his gift through us as a free gift, then since we didn't buy it, we didn't earn it, we also need to offer it as a free gift to others. What was true of the apostle at that time in redemptive history is equally true of us today. Listen, if you're a Christian, if you have received the greatest benefit that a human being can receive, the grace of God, salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, you need always to remember that you did not earn it. We did not earn it. We didn't pay for it. You did not merit it. You didn't do anything to earn salvation. You did not buy it. We don't have anything in our capacity to buy salvation. Rather, it was a gift given to you, it was a gift given to me by the grace of God freely. Therefore, as we minister to others, we need to extend that kingdom of the preaching of the kingdom of God is at hand to others freely as well. And so as we tackle that head on, most probably there's a question in your mind. When the apostles went, they're told to freely give. So how will they provide for their needs? How are they going to eat? How are they going to have all of these daily necessities that they have provided for? So comes in the fifth P in our discussion here, verses 9 and 10. Provision. Provision. Verse 9 says, provide neither gold nor silver, nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. I want to divide this passage into two different exhortations, dearly beloved. As we tackle these questions, how are the apostles going to provide for their needs as they serve the Lord? And by extension today, pastors, workers, how should they be provided? Are they supposed to be paid? Now, I want to make a confession this morning. This is kind of an uncomfortable topic for me to discuss because obviously I'm your pastor, right? And money is always, for me personally, an uncomfortable topic to discuss. And in the Philippines, I've heard this couple of times from different pastors who are older than me, you know, if you want to discuss those kind of things, invite another pastor, you know, and tell that pastor, when you come, discuss money, because I can't discuss it with my church, you know. And some have done that, but here in Australia, I've noticed that it's not common to just invite, you know, pastors in time to preach the word of God to the church. And it's a really good encouragement that you're the pastor, you're the one whom God had given the privilege to shepherd the flock, to feed the flock. And so you must do it. But dearly beloved, know that I'm doing this with the authority of the Word of God. It is my prayer this morning that no words from my own will come out, but the Word of God will be studied, and therefore whatever conclusion we will have will be what the Word of God tells us. So here we have the question, how are they going to provide? And so the Word of God here tells us, the first word there is provide. Jesus Christ tells them, provide, but neither. Do not provide, in other words, for yourself. The word provide here comes from the Greek word, which means obtain, acquire, or get, or purchase, or possess. By your own self, Jesus Christ says, do not provide gold, silver, copper in your money belts, nor bag in your journey. In fact, don't take two tunics, just take one. Just one pair of sandals, just one staff. Don't bring many. One author said, Jesus told the 12 not to set out to acquire these things, gold or silver or bronze for their girdles, or the word here that we find is money belts. The girdle here, which the Jews wore around their waist, was rather broad. It's almost like the same maybe of our belt bags today. That's maybe where we get it, that idea from, but apparently that's where they wear them. And at each end, for part of its length, it was double. Money was carried in the double part of that girdle, so that the girdle was the usual purse of Jews. They didn't have bags like what we do have now, like backpacks or belt bags. This is maybe the ancient form of a belt bag. That's where they put their money. And so this commentator adds, Jesus also told the 12 not to take not only these things, but also in addition to that, not to take a bag for the journey. The bag here may be one of two things, says this commentator. It may be a simple bag like a haversack in which provisions would ordinarily have been carried. But there is another possibility here of the interpretation of this bag. The word there is para, P-E-R-A. That's the Greek word for it. It's interesting that in our language in the Philippines, para means money. Para. Which can mean here in the Greek, a beggar's collecting bag. You know, when a beggar goes around, that's where he puts whatever he finds, for example, in the garbage, in the bin, or the side of the street, that's where he puts it. This is another possibility that it was like that. Sometimes the wandering philosophers took collection in such a bag after addressing the crowd. So that's the exhortation here of the Lord Jesus Christ to them. Don't take extra tunics. Now, what are tunics? These are outer garments that serve both as an overcoat, and when they're sleeping somewhere on the street or in the desert, it could also serve as a blanket. Jesus Christ said, don't take two, just take one. Same with sandals. As what you know, sandals for them, very protective from the stones, from the rocks, from the desert. And also don't take another staff, just take one. Staff, of course, was very helpful to them. It's an instrument for protection, for wild animals, and even for robbers, for thieves. So Jesus Christ specifically told them, just carry the bare necessities. Don't carry extra stuff. They were only going to bring minimal clothing and supplies as they trust the Lord to provide for the rest of their needs. Now, dearly beloved, don't get the Lord Jesus Christ wrong here. His instruction here is not to deliberately make it hard for the disciples. That was not his aim. That was not his goal. He did not want the disciples to be weighed down with the burden of these extra things, of finances, for example. In fact, one commentator said this, Jesus' instructions mean that servants of God must show by their attitude to material things that their first interest is God, not these material things. Yes, you have your necessities. You have your needs provided. Yes, you have your one tunic. You have your one pair of sandals. You have your staff. You have all your needs, and you should only be concerned for those. The rest will be provided by God. Your first interest as a servant of God is God Himself. Center your mind there. Center your heart there. That's why the scriptures includes financial integrity as one of the qualifications of a pastor. If you can remind ourselves, we go to Titus 1:7, for example. Titus 1:7. Here's one passage that clarifies the qualifications of a bishop or an elder. And here, Paul, writing to Titus, includes this as a qualification for a bishop. 1:7. Must be blameless, as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, and then what? Not greedy for money. In other words, he is not making money as a priority of his life. He is avoiding the sin of loving money. The love of money, the word of God says, is the root of all evil. Not money, the love of money. Now, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3 also highlights this qualification of a bishop or of a pastor. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 3. Paul writes, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money. This is reiterated by Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse number 3. 1 Peter 5, verse number 3. Again, these are the qualifications of elders. And Peter here was exhorting the church. And he says in verse number 3, nor as being lords over those entrusted you, but being examples of the flock. In other words, you're not supposed to be lording over the flock, over the church, wherein you're getting and getting and getting and getting from them. It could be financial, it could be material, but that's not the aim, the goal of a pastor or of an elder. You need to set an example for them. So an elder, a pastor, a bishop should not be greedy for gain. He's not there in the ministry to take advantage of people and to be richer as he is. One pastor said that a pastor is to be upright in his financial dealings and not accused of pursuing money over the kingdom of God. The Apostle Paul, if you were able to read 2 Corinthians chapter 2, also spoke against something else along this line. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17, here's the Apostle Paul's exhortation for fellow ministers. 2 Corinthians 2, 17, for we are not as so many. In other words, even during this time, dearly beloved, there are ministers of the word of God who does this. So many. What? Peddling the word of God. But as of sincerity, but as from God. We speak in the sight of God in Christ. What does it mean to be peddling the word of God? Or to be a peddler of God's word? It means that you're pretending to be spiritual merely so that you could profit from that kind of facade of spirituality. That you're using the teaching of the Word of God, the preaching of the Word of God, as a means to gain money. The Apostle Paul says, pastors, fellow ministers of the Word of God, you should avoid that. That should not be characterized in your life. We should not be peddlers of God's word. Sometimes a church is just not able to provide sufficient finances for a pastor. I've seen this many times in the Philippines. A small church or church in the province, very far from the city, wherein most of the people there are farmers. And they live according to how God provides through the farming that they do. They don't necessarily have a lot of money to go around every day of their lives. And this is pretty common. But they have a pastor there. And sometimes the situation is, the reality is that the church is not able to provide sufficient finances for a pastor. And so one commentator said that the pastor in such cases is forced to be bivocational. Have you heard of that word, bivocational? Having no choice but to work outside the church to support his family. This is regrettable, but sometimes necessary, says this author. And listen, there's nothing wrong with this kind of situations. As the pastor, of course, is to be responsible to provide for his family's needs, for his wife, for his children who might need money to go to school. The commentator continues, it is usually better for a pastor to be paid full-time so he can fully dedicate himself to the Lord's work of ministering to and shepherding the congregation God has entrusted to him. Then the Lord, when I talk to, for example, my contemporaries from the seminary who are in this situation, then the Lord, most of them are truly on this right perspective that, pastor, once the church is able to provide for me full-time, then I will give up that job. I want to be a full-time minister of the Word of God. It's really hard for them, actually, in their situation, as I talk to them, because, of course, they need to balance their time in these two vocations that they have. But dearly beloved, know that the Bible not only allows but even commends vocational ministry. In other words, full-time ministry. While the Lord often calls people to be a bivocational course in life, Paul was like that. Remember, he was a tent maker. At the same time, he was a missionary. He preached as well. Many, though, have pursued such a course without warrant, needlessly stretching themselves thin. Consider the fact that the Apostle Paul himself took a break from making tents when he had the opportunity. He wasn't really concerned of money, that he just made tents and just made tents and just made tents just to gain. Consider even, for example, Acts 18, 1 to 4. Luke there explains Paul's tent making labors. But in the next verse, we read, I'm copying from NASB here. It says, but when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, what did Paul do? Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Sometimes the problem when pastors begin to do bivocational work, the temptation there to be pulled out from the ministry is very, very big. Because, of course, in the church, there's not a lot of things that people can support them. But outside, maybe they gain a bigger salary there. And that's really a temptation that I have seen common in the ministry. And so the pastor who's doing bivocational work must be very careful that he has this goal, his aim, that once a church is able to support, then he needs to focus, put all his effort and his attention to the ministry of the word. Evidently, Silas and Timothy brought Paul financial support so that he might labor full-time in the proclamation of the gospel. The churches of Macedonia were Paul's primary external source of support, of funding. Remember Philippians chapter 4, verse 15? And elsewhere, he confirms that they supplied his work in Corinth. So there were people supporting him, knowing that they wanted him to do full-time ministry. So Paul evidently preferred a focused ministry. And in his second letter to Timothy, he explains why this is ideal. Remember in that chapter, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and in this verses, he compares the worker, soldier, and athlete and all of that. In the soldier aspect, he says, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of his life, that he may please him who enlisted him a soldier. In like manner, Paul encourages a minister of the word to not get entangled with the affairs of his life, but focus on the ministry that God has given to him. Dearly beloved, the Lord supplies his laborers with what they need. And for many, he provides enough for full-time work. But to forbid vocational ministry is to forbid what God has ordained. So that's the encouragement from that first part of verse number 10 or verse number 9. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor your two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs. But here's the second encouragement and the second exhortation, the last part of verse 10. Look down on your Bibles. Jesus Christ continues with his words. For a worker is worthy of his food. Other translations use the word meat. For the worker is worthy of his meat. The word worker here, or workman, means a toiler, a laborer. And therefore, dearly beloved, it's antithetical if you find someone, a pastor, who's not working, who's lazy. A pastor, a worker, or a minister of the word should not be lazy. He should be exerting effort. And not just on the spiritual aspect of the church, but sometimes also on the physical work. There are some aspects of the work that must be done. And the worker must not run away from hard labor. The worker, Christ says here, is worthy of his food. Jesus said that the apostles, the workmen here, who preach the gospel of the kingdom, is worthy of their food, of their meat, or if you'd like to get a synonym there of the same gravity of a meaning, support is the other word that we can have there. In other words, those who fully commit to the gospel ministry must be supported. Now, there are those who object to this. In fact, when I was researching, I found an article by John here entitled Objections to Paying Pastors. And he gives 5 objections. I'll just run this quickly with you. There are people who raised these objections regarding financially supporting pastors. One is, they say pastors are after your money. So the article says pastors encourage their congregations to give to the church, and some see this as manipulative and greedy because pastors themselves benefit from such giving. That's the first objection. The second objection why they will not support giving financially to the pastor is that pastors who receive pay are insincere hired hands. The article explains, since many pastors are hired by churches, some accuse them of being like the hired hand of which Jesus spoke in John chapter 10. That's another objection. Another objection that the article lists is this: paying pastors perpetuates Old Testament tithing. There are some, I guess, who are against tithing in this day and age, and they carry this over as if that if you support the pastor like the Old Testament of supporting the priests, that's almost like what we're doing, and so we should not do it. That's probably how the objection goes. But another objection regarding financially supporting pastors is this: pastors should receive only basic necessities. Some argue that pastors only have the right to basic necessities such as food and clothing, not a regular income. Then the next objection, the last, and according to the article, is this: paying one's own pastor is self-serving. It explains, some believe that we should not give to those who serve us because otherwise our giving would be self-serving. For example, if you give to your pastor, then you benefit from your own giving by receiving his teaching and guidance. Do you see their perspective? Whereas giving to a missionary, for example, or other external ministry brings no direct benefit for yourself. If I may add also, there are other things as well that I have heard over the years why people would say they're against financially supporting pastors or even giving pastors a better wage, for example. Some people are saying we should give the least to the pastors. We should not give them raises or better salaries. I hear these things. Number one, we want to keep our pastors humble. That's one of the reasons that they would propose. The second reason is we want to protect the pastor from the temptation of loving money. So let's give him a low salary. Another one that I've heard over the years is we want to help them achieve their call, a call to suffer. That's what I've heard as well over the course of years. A call to suffer for Christ. And so let's not give them a hard time in achieving that call. Let's just give them a really low salary, and for sure they will achieve the call that God has given to them. Now, I don't know if you're with these kind of perspectives, but dearly beloved, the principle of the people of God providing for the ministers of God is deeply rooted in biblical truth, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 5, for example. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse number 18. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18. Let's start with verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. And Paul quoting Jesus Christ here, the laborer is worthy of his wages. So Paul is clear and simple, especially the last portion of verse 18. The laborer is worthy of his wages. As he works, as he does the toil for gospel ministry, that man that God has put there is worthy of his wages. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 is another passage, dearly beloved. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We have a few verses to highlight here, and this is verses 6 through 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 6 through 14. Paul begins by asking a question. Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? Or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man? Or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of this hope. Wow, these are strong statements, dearly beloved, from the Apostle Paul. That tent-making pastors who have to work other money-making jobs in order to be a pastor, of course, should be an exception here, not the rule. That's what Apostle Paul is saying. Jesus said that it should be normal for those who devote themselves full-time to gospel ministry to be paid full-time for gospel ministry. It's a biblical principle. In fact, in this text, it's more than a principle. If you read how the Apostle Paul wrote this, it's a command given by God himself. The Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. And that is the exhortation there of the Apostle Paul as far as supporting ministers of God. But another one, we go back to 1 Timothy chapter 5. I didn't really delve in too much there, but now I will. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17 and 18. We have read the passage already, and I want to see the context here. The context here, if you look at verse 3 starting there, is honoring the widows. Honoring the widows. And if you look at the words of the Apostle Paul here, writing to Timothy, for example, in verse number 3, honor widows who are really widows. And so the church was exhorted there to support the widows because they don't have any way of supporting them, especially if they didn't only lose a husband, but also maybe children. Now, there are different ways of looking at it. Some commentators have suggested a few suggestions as far as what is an honor here when you say honor widows who are really widows. I believe that this is financially caring for widows. The word honor there, keeping in the context, even providing them materially, even food. So for the pastors, when you say double honor, that's the context there of verse 17 and 18. What did Paul really mean here? First, would it mean give twice as much as you give to the widows? If we go to that route, we don't know how much they give to the widows. How would we know the amount? So I don't think I would go to that route, but maybe I would go to this other interpretation. Be doubly sure that the elders are honored and are paid enough to meet their needs, like how they provided for the widows. Of course, not making them own a mansion or two airplanes, for example. That is totally not what the context here tells us. Not that the elders are more valuable than human beings than the as human beings as the widow than the widows, but that along with the value of the person, there's the huge value of the ministry of the word. One author said, labor in preaching and teaching, on which the whole life of the community rests, deserve that double honor. So this author continues, let it be then a reflection of the honor we put on the ministry of the word of God. Let it be then a commitment to lift financial burdens from pastors, bishops, elders, so that they can give themselves totally to prayer and to the word and to the flock. Now, additionally, dearly beloved, there is something more we can learn from Paul's life and ministry. Now that we have learned from the word of God that the laborer, the workman, is worthy of his wages, Paul also has this argument. He argued consistently. Ministers deserve pay even as he personally ministered free of charge. And so we think, is there a contradiction here? Paul, as what you have seen, Corinthians, Timothy urged the church to pay, to support their workers. But at the same time, by his example, he always ministered free of charge. Paul, along with the rest of the Bible, simultaneously affirms that ministers deserve pay, and yet that ministers ought to serve free of charge, even piggybacking there on what the Lord Jesus Christ has said in Matthew chapter 10. So is there a contradiction here? Like, for example, it tells the Thessalonians that while he had the right to financial support, he worked physical labor to support himself to give the church an example to imitate. There seems to be like a contradiction to what Paul said. Paul famously made tents with Priscilla and Aquila to support himself while he ministered in Corinth. I don't think there's a contradiction here, dearly beloved. One commentator said what we see is not contradiction, but a symmetry. In other words, they go alongside together. Paul exhorts churches to support their elders, but he exhorts all Christians to emulate him in serving free of charge. These conflicting commands mean that in any particular instance, determining whether somebody should be paid for ministry requires wisdom and should reflect the context of the situation. No single answer applies across all circumstances. For example, whether a particular role should be paid in a small town, like some of my friends in the Philippines, rural church with a small congregation, you know, even he alone has one staff there and small budget, may be different from the answer for a large church, for example, in the city where they have full-time professional staff, they have 4 or 5 pastors, they have a separate, for example, person they called to focus on Christian education, to focus on sports ministry, to focus on visitation. So there is that wide range of application of this in different circumstances. But here is the encouragement that pastors should be content. That wherever the Lord has led him to serve, to preach the word, to shepherd the flock, he must be content as the Lord promised that he will provide. And here's one thing that one pastor said, and I think this is a really good punch. As we leave this provision, He says, don't call a pastor who's trying to get rich. And don't be a church that's trying to keep him poor. That's a good reminder, I believe, as we look into this specific aspect of the ministry. Let's leave that. And so the discomfort will be left behind as well. As we go to the sixth one, practices. And we'll end with this. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 10. Now, whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy. And stay there till you get out. And when you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from the house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Notice, dearly beloved, that as these disciples, these apostles are sent out, they were not commanded, they were not exhorted, they were not suggested to go and look for the most comfortable of accommodations. They were not told, go to the biggest house, to the mansion down the street, to the richest family. No, they were not told like that. Or look for a really good bed, like those water beds. Growing up, I'm always enamored by water beds. Like the rich of the Filipinos, they have water beds. And that's the aim, the goal of the poorest of the poor to someday lie down on a water. Have you ever tried lying down on a water bed? Is it nice? How does it feel? You didn't like it. Okay, so maybe it's not. So don't look for the most comfortable bed, for the best water beds out there, for the best spread of buffet in town, or whatever. Instead, the word they hear that Jesus Christ used again is the word worthy. Go into the house who is worthy. Stay there. Now, worthy does not mean wealthy or influential, but refers to the spiritual and moral character of the host, says one commentator. This will protect, of course, the effectiveness of their testimony and ministry. You don't want to go to the place of a drug lord and stay there. That will, I believe, really influence the testimony that you have. But you're not told not to minister to them. You may. You should. We should go to every person in community, whatever their standing is before the Lord. But as far as where you stay, Jesus Christ says, who in it is worthy, and stay there till you go out. Then they were told to send their salute or greetings to the household. And the greeting here, of course, is the usual Jewish greeting of peace. Shalom. Jesus expected his disciples to be polite, dear brothers and sisters. They're supposed to be courteous. They're supposed to be respectful. There must be no attitude of self-entitlement for pastors, for workers, for ministers. They shouldn't have this attitude of, I deserve that. Why aren't you giving that to me? No attitude of like that. There should again be a heart of contentment. Those homes which will receive the disciples will be blessed by them. The word of God says here, let your peace come upon it. That's verse number 13. Peace there means prosperity, quietness, rest. Pray for the peace for that home. And those who do not receive them will not be given that peace, will not be given that prosperity, will not be given that quietness or rest. And then an even greater condemnation is given to those who will not receive the disciples nor listen to their words. Verse 14, and whoever will not receive you nor hear your words, when you depart from the house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Very interesting practice. Is that also an Australian practice? Shaking off the dust of your feet? I haven't seen anybody do it here, so most probably not. This is a very Jewish practice. Matthew Poole, a commentator, said this was a sign of contempt. Shaking off the dust of one's feet is equivalent to treating that house or city like as if the people there are Gentiles. And in the biblical context, when you say Gentiles, these are the people without God, pagan people. That's what Jesus Christ is basically telling them. This also, according to one author said, is a symbolic indication that one has done all that can be done in a situation and therefore carries no further responsibility for it. You preached the word of God. You gave him a good testimony. You told him that Jesus Christ is the Lord. He is the Savior. He is the Messiah. You need to repent. You need to call upon him as your Savior. But they do not listen. The word of God says, that's it. You have done your responsibility. Shake the dust off of your feet. This means that the disciples can then start another ministry elsewhere. Seek a new beginning of an open door, knowing that saving is not our job. Sanctifying people is not our job. Cleansing people is not our job. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Ours is only to preach the word. So in addition, another commentator said that this also carries the idea of judgment. Shaking the dust off of your feet. But oh dearly beloved, verse 15 even has a sadder statement. Because Jesus says, assuredly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Why did Jesus Christ say that? That it's more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city who will not listen to the apostles, to the disciples. Why? Because Sodom and Gomorrah, remember, they were heathen cities who were not God's chosen people. They were expected then to act like it. And that's exactly how they acted. They did not believe. They did not even take heed to Lot's warning to them. At that very night, before God destroyed them with fire and brimstone, it is expected for unbelievers to act like unbelievers. They do not know the Lord. But remember where the apostles are going? They're going to the house of Israel. They're going to the people of God. They're going to the chosen people of God. They were full of teachings and instructions. They should have known by now that this is Jesus. This is the Messiah. Why? They have all the writings of the prophets. They have the teachings of the priests. They have the instructions of the scribes. They all have this. And right here, right now, they have the apostles preaching and teaching them. And right here, right now, here they find Jesus in the midst of them. Yet, dearly beloved, they still chose to reject the message. That's why Jesus Christ said here, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. As I end, dearly beloved, don't be discouraged if people do not listen to you. If they don't receive the gospel that you're sharing with them. Do not take it personally. Ultimately, you know, it is not you who they're rejecting. It's the Lord Jesus Christ and the saving, powerful gospel that you are only saved by grace through faith. And that not of yourself. This is the gift of God. That's what they're rejecting. After you hear their rejection, maybe even some more really demeaning words, it's okay. Seek out other gospel opportunities. Leave a prayer. Pray for their salvation continually. But seek out new gospel opportunities. Ask the Holy Spirit, where will He lead you? As we look into these six different ministry aspects, dearly beloved, our desire is that God's ministry here in Central Mountains Baptist Church be done God's way. Because if we do it God's way, it brings God's provisions and God's blessings. Now, if you're a visitor here this morning, you've been coming for a few Sundays, listen, Central Mountains Baptist Church is not a perfect church. We're not a perfect church at all. But we shall continue to serve the Lord by God's grace and wisdom. Search out ways on how we can be more biblical in the way we serve the Lord. And we would love for you to join us in serving the Lord. And so, as we leave this message this morning, I want to set forth some questions, especially for those brothers and sisters who are serving with me here at this church. Here are our x-ray questions for our hearts as servants of God. Because you see, this message isn't just for pastors. It's for every minister of Christ. And the first question is this. You've been serving for a long time, maybe 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, you've been in the church. But are you still serving joyfully? Or are you serving grudgingly or reluctantly? Half-heartedly? Are you growing in your ministry? Are you fulfilling the mandates of your calling with excellence? Do you spend adequate time in prayer and Bible study in preparation for your ministry? Do we depend on the Spirit for power? Or do we, I've done this for many years, I don't need to depend on the Spirit. Well, we don't really say that outright. But do we really intentionally depend on the Spirit for power, for wisdom? This year, what is God teaching you in and through your ministries? What attitudes do we have in relationship to our ministries? Entitlement? Humility? Servanthood? Love? Patience with others? Are there unresolved conflicts or tensions within your ministry group, within your ministry team, with your ministry partners? Are you and I being intentional with setting aside time for weekly physical and spiritual rest? Sometimes this is the greatest temptation of all, to keep on working, 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 as if we have all the power in the world, when Christ even set an example to find some rest as well. And lastly, for those who may not be in the ministry yet, you're here and maybe you're thinking, should I join the ministry or not? What kind of ministry should I join in? When are you going to start serving the Lord? What are you waiting for? Why not now? I'm sure if you talk to any one of those who are serving in this church, each one can attest. The longer I serve Him, the sweeter He grows. Father, thank you for your word. I pray that you'd continue to guide Central Mountains Baptist Church to honor your word by applying the principles of your word into our ministries today. I pray, Lord, that we will be found faithful. So search us now, whether we've been serving for only a year, 2 years, or for 20 years. Search us now, Lord. We want to continue to be faithfully serving the Lord Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.